I should like to call attention once more to the story of the meeting between our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the woman of Samaria, the story that is recorded in the Gospel according to St. John and in chapter 4. Now, I have been suggesting that the basic text, in a sense, is to be found in verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." I want to bear that in mind as the fundamental statement, but in particular this morning, I want to call attention to the particular message that is found from verse 20 to verse 24, or verse 19. "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, I take that second section this morning because we are dealing at the moment with the hindrances, the things that stand between us and the realization of what we are told in verses 13 and 14. That is, after all, the offer of the Christian faith. That is the Christian message. It's a message about life and how to live it. And here is the offer, the incomparable offer made by the Son of God, that he will give us new life, which will be in us like a well of water, springing up into everlasting life, that having this, we shall never thirst. Now, this is something that he goes on repeating, and as I've been trying to show, this is the fundamental message of this gospel according to St. John in particular. He came that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. We, says the author in the first chapter, in the 16th verse, we have received of his fullness, and grace upon grace. That is Christianity, nothing less than that. And the suggestion I'm making is that the state of the church today and the state of our own individual experiences is very largely to be explained by the fact that we have failed to realize that that is the true Christian position. It is this fullness of life, fullness of experience of him and his love and of his grace. And I am calling attention to it, not only that we may cease to rob ourselves of the riches of his grace, but still more that we may be able to function truly as Christian people. The world, we are aware, is in a terrible condition, and it's going from bad to worse. And we know that there is nothing that is of any value, and nothing that can avail at a time like this, save this gospel. But the people are not concerned about it. They won't look at it. And I hold the view that that is so because of what they see in us, or at any rate, what they fail to see in us. It is because we so often give the impression that we are essentially like everybody else, only that we add on a bit of religion at the end, that people are not interested in our faith and in all our claims. But when they see people who are filled with this fullness, people who have this well of water springing up within them, they always pay attention to them. That is the testimony of the great revivals in the history of the Christian church throughout the centuries. Whenever you get a revived church, and to me, the most urgent need of the hour is not evangelism, It is revival of the church, because it is a revived church that evangelizes in the most effective manner. God's way of evangelism throughout the centuries has been that. He has always started a work in his own people. Formal, lifeless people have suddenly been transfigured and transformed and filled with life. And the moment the world sees that, it comes crowding into the church to hear the message. That is what happens in every great revival that has ever taken place in the long history of the church. But for some reason or another, we modern Christians seem to have forgotten all of that. But it is God's way of evangelism. And therefore, the most urgent thing for us is to make sure that we are people who correspond to this description and are manifesting in our daily lives what it really means to be a Christian. Christianity conquered the ancient world in that way. That's exactly how it did spread. And it is the way that God, I say, has used throughout the centuries. Well now, the question is, have we this well of water in us? Have we received of his fullness and grace upon grace? Are we in a condition that we never thirst? If not, why not? Well, I'm suggesting that there are various hindrances. We've already considered some of them. The ones we've considered have been these, certain general prejudices. They're shown very clearly here in this story of our Lord's handling of and dealing with the woman of Samaria. National prejudices. Prejudices rising even out of sex. These are the things that have hindered so often and still do. Then we were dealing last Sunday morning with what I call spiritual dullness and spiritual slowness. And we ended by dealing with what I called evasiveness. The way this woman wriggled and twisted and turned, everything to avoid conviction. The clever way in which she did that, we're all familiar with it, we've all done the same thing. And these are some of the things that stand between us and the realization of this, which is the essential Christian experience. Now, let's go on and consider some further hindrances. And this morning, I want in particular to take the two which are suggested by these verses I've just read, the 19th verse to the 24th verse. There are two things here. We've got to take them together, and yet we've got to take them separately. They are wrong ideas of worship and wrong ideas of God. Now, these two, as I say, are obviously intimately related, and there is one sense in which you can't separate them, but there is another in which it's very important that we should separate them. Worship is worship of God, so there is the unity between the two. And yet, as I think I can show you, as we do tend to divide them and to separate them, it is important that we should consider them separately. Now, there is nothing more important than this. This is the most crucial matter of all. What is the end and object of Christian salvation? Well, the ultimate end and object is to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God. Many other blessings are given, thank God for them all. But you know, the primary object of Christianity is not to make us happy. It is to bring us into a knowledge of God. It is to enable us, if you like, to worship God. Man was made that he might do that. The chief end of men is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man is meant to worship God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. That's the ultimate object of it all. So that I say there is nothing more important than this. Worship. The true worship of God. And it's quite clear that this is one of the great hindrances which stands in the way of our receiving this great blessing. The blessing is obtained ultimately from God. And it is only as we are in this right relationship to him that we have any hope whatsoever of receiving it. Well, now, you notice that this story again gives us very clear and plain teaching with regard to this. This woman made most of the mistakes that we all have made. And she was particularly at fault over this matter. The more this woman talks, the more she betrays herself and the inadequacy and the wrongness of her ideas. She's a religious person, remember? Religious person in spite of her sin. And she's interested in worship. She makes this point, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's interested in this, and she has her point of view. And she has her ideas with regard to the God who is worshipped. But our Lord proceeds, as you see, to show her the wrongness, the hollowness of all her talk about worship and about God, and makes it quite plain and clear to her that all that she has is valueless, and that she must think anew and afresh in all her ideas concerning these matters. Well, now, let's try and look at this. Wrong ideas of worship, I say. This mountain, Jerusalem. What is worship? What is it to worship God? What is it to pray? Now, I wonder how often we've stopped to ask that question. I wonder how often we've put the question that was put by the disciples to our Lord and Savior. Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray. You remember they put that question to him as the result of observing his praying. They were looking at him as he was praying, and they must have been convicted that he was doing something that they knew nothing about. And they therefore ask for this instruction. Lord, teach us to pray. I'm simply asking my question. Have we ever asked that question? Have we ever expressed that desire? I'm putting it in that way in order that I may introduce this thought. Mustn't we all plead guilty to this, that so much of our worship has been completely thoughtless? We haven't even stopped to think what we're doing. We haven't stopped to realize what we're engaged in. This is surely the fundamental trouble with all of us. Thoughtlessness. Isn't it amazing to realize what a number of things we can do quite mechanically? Haven't you often found yourself doing that? You've got on your knees by the side of your bed, and you have said your prayers, and you haven't realized what you were doing. You are thinking about something else while you were actually uttering the words. We've all done that. Utter thoughtlessness. And it is the most terrible thing of all, that it is possible for our worship to be quite thoughtless, or add to that, ignorant. Our Lord says to this woman, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. There is a great deal of ignorant worship. Again, let's ask ourselves these questions. These, my dear friends, are the essential questions we've got to put to ourselves. If we would know this Christian experience as it's set before us here, and as you see it in the lives of the saints throughout the centuries, you've got to face these questions. Those men and women have always been people who faced these questions, and have, as the result of that, felt a profound dissatisfaction with themselves. It is the first step always in the direction of this great experience. Ignorant. Do we know exactly what we are doing? In other words, we are all like this woman, governed by habit, custom, indeed even by tradition, and still worse, by prejudice. You see the way she puts it. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She means by that, we say that this is the place where men ought to worship. You say that it is there in Jerusalem that they ought to worship. Now, that word translated ought really means must. Our Lord uses the same word in the 24th verse. God is a spirit, And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The same word, it means necessary. And you see the power that tradition and prejudice exercise upon us in this very matter. In other words, I think this is true of every one of us. We may have been worshipping, as we think, for years, and in a given way and manner. Why have we done that? There's only one answer. We were brought up to do it. We've never thought about it. We've never examined it. We've never asked any questions. It was the thing to do. It had always been done. We inherit a custom. We inherit a tradition. And indeed, we inherit a prejudice. If you go back and read the long history of the church in these matters, it is amazing the quarrels and the fightings that have taken place over these matters. And it has generally been entirely due to prejudice. People don't know why they belong to different sections of the church. They've never examined it. They were brought up to it. And therefore, they not only assume it's right, the prejudice comes in and they'll fight for this with bitterness and with intensity. The history of the church is full of this kind of history, unfortunately. Well, now here, you see, it is a very great and a very real danger. Though we are Christians, we haven't shed all our prejudices, and especially prejudices with regard to worship, the worship of God. We are like this woman. This mountain is the place where we must, it is necessary that we should worship. And so it comes to pass that a great deal of our worship is very hypocritical because of the reasons that I've been giving. But I'm much more concerned to enter into the ways in which this kind of entirely false approach to worship manifests itself in detail. This is one of those questions that we've got really to ferret out. The devil, of course, is more concerned to prevent our worshipping God than anything else. He doesn't mind our being happy, as long as he can keep us from true worship of God. If the devil is more likely to bring out all his reserves at one point than another, it is when any one of us is trying to worship God, either alone or as a company of people. And the only way to deal with him is to watch his every device, to watch everything that he's always done throughout the centuries and is still doing in order to stand between us and worshiping in spirit and in truth. Now, what are these methods? Well, one, of course, and here it is before us very obviously here, that worship is something that we confine only to certain places. This mountain. You can't worship God anywhere else, only in this mountain. But the Jews tended to say that you could only worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. Our Lord says they're both wrong. He says the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But now this was a fact about the Samaritans and the Jews. Worship could only be done in the building they had on that mountain, and to the Jews it could only be done in the temple. And there are many people who have imagined all their lives that they're Christians, who only worship as they think when they enter a church or a chapel, nowhere else. It is confined solely to particular buildings. And people will go into buildings as if they couldn't get into contact with God out in the open air or somewhere else. I mean now not a public act of worship for exposition of scriptures and praise and so on. I mean during a weekday, during an interval, a lunch interval or something, must be in a particular place, as if God were confined to these particular places. But then it shows itself in another way. They not only tend to worship only in given places, but still more pathetic to me is the way in which their worship is determined and controlled by places. What do I mean? Well, what I mean is something like this. There are many people known to me, and known to most of you probably, whose mode of worship and behavior in worship is entirely controlled by places. What I mean by that is this. When they're in a certain type of building, well then, they adopt a certain form of worship. But if you put them in another type of building, which they regard as not consecrated, they behave in an entirely different manner. They're the same people. You will find them in the particular building with seriousness, what they call a devotional air. And there is nothing which must break into the ceremony and the form, but the same people. When you take them to a public building, and there is reading of scripture and prayer and so on, they behave in an entirely different manner. Now, they claim to be doing the same thing in both places. They claim to be worshipping God in their church or chapel or cathedral or whatever it is, and in the public building, which is normally used for some other purpose. But the way in which they behave is entirely different. They will do things and admit things and approve of things in the public building, which they would look at with horror if anybody suggested that they should be done in the other type of building, which they regard as consecrated. Now that, you see, just means that their worship is entirely governed by the type of building in which they are. It's not worshipping in the Spirit. It's not controlled by the Spirit. It is controlled by this accident of place. Another way in which it shows itself is this, that such people only pray at particular times. They only worship at particular times. They may express their amazement at the Mohammedans, who do this, as you know, at regular times, but really, in principle, they're doing exactly the same thing themselves. They may say their prayers morning and evening, rest of the day, nothing. God is to be worshipped at given times, set times. And it is quite as mechanical as that. Now that's not the biblical notion of worship, that it is confined only. It's a certain habit, a custom we've developed. There are certain things we do. We get up in the morning, and we wash and brush our teeth and so on, and we get on our knees and say our prayers. It's a part of the ritual, the routine of life. And we do it then, and at night, there it is. No more, just at these set times, no other time. In other words, you see, this whole conception of worship is one which is mechanical. It's a matter of doing our duty. And indeed, our very terms tend to show that. We talk about saying our prayers. Saying our prayers. And that is what we so often do. That isn't praying. Saying prayers is not praying of necessity. It can be, but generally it isn't. Or people talk about going into a building to say a prayer. And the very way in which they say it. Others talk about have a word of prayer. And the glibness, with which they say it means that they've no conception and they've never stopped to think as to what they're doing at all. It's impersonal. It's just something extra that you do. It's cold. It's lifeless. There's no reality in it at all. Isn't it true to say of so many of us that our supposed worship has really been quite as mechanical as that? And then, of course, another way in which it shows itself is this, and this is the thing that our Lord brings out to this woman so plainly. All I've been talking about, you see, comes to this. It is an external form of worship. It's all outside us. Consider the importance some people attach to posture. You must kneel, or you must stand. Again, they tend to vary that according to the building they're in. But isn't it amazing to notice the extent to which this kind of thing imposes itself upon us and determines what we do? Not that we've ever thought about it, but we've just been brought up, and this is the thing with which we've been accustomed. And worship is therefore a matter of posture. When I'm in a given posture, I'm worshipping. If I'm in a different posture, I am not worshipping. Is worship purely a matter of posture? Well, these things must all be thought of. Posture does come into it. But if it does come into it at all, it must always come into it. If our posture is determined by our realization that we are in the presence of the living God and speaking to Him, well, then that must always be the case. There mustn't be this variation. Otherwise, we are inconsistent with ourselves. But to so many of us, it is purely a matter of posture. Then it's often nothing but a matter of forms, ceremonies, ritual, and things of that kind. And they're completely tied to these things. You'll read the accounts of revivals in the past. You will read of how 200 years ago, and still more before the Protestant Reformation, there were so many priests in this country who literally couldn't pray. They could read prayers out of a book, but they couldn't pray. And there are many people like that still. They can't pray. They can read somebody else's prayer, but they can't offer prayer themselves. Now, these are the things, you see, that we must examine. Such a worship is entirely external. It's something that is done outside us and generally done by somebody else. And we just, in the matter of posture, take part and participate, but we don't enter into it more than that. It's something that is entirely outside us. Or let me put it to you like this, to show that we must be balanced in these matters. There are other people to whom worship is a purely intellectual matter. What I mean by that is this, that worship, if you analyze it in this case really, is just an interest in ideas, interest in a certain type of teaching. This has been perhaps the curse of nonconformity. It's the charge at any rate that has been brought against free churches and nonconformists, that we don't worship, that we only come to chapel to hear sermons. And it has been very true. That has been the danger of the free church type of service as over and against the other, which is liturgical and so on, and which is external and elaborates form. But it's assumed, you see, that the form and the ceremony and the ritual is worship. And very often when they say, you nonconformists, you don't pay much attention to worship, all they really mean is that we don't read prayers and that we don't have a set form and ritual. But there is an element of truth in this, and we must face this. If we are only interested intellectually, and if we are only concerned about ideas of salvation, and if we are only interested in doctrine in and of itself, well then I say we are not worshipping at all. The value and the purpose of all knowledge and all doctrine and all thought is to bring us into a living communion with God. And merely to come to listen to sermons is not worship. It ought to aid worship, it ought to end in worship, it ought to promote worship, but it is not worship in and of itself. And there is no question whatsoever but that the powerless state of the Christian church today, and therefore the state of the world, is due to these two things that I have been emphasizing: a mechanical, lifeless worship of forms and externals, and this intellectualization, on the other hand, which has turned it all into a philosophy, and God is often not worshipped at all. But men speak to one another and give one another their own ideas, something which is purely intellectual. Now, these are some of the ways in which the devil would lead us astray by insinuating wrong ideas of worship into our minds. Let me come to another. And this, of course, is a very common one at the present time. What I would call a purely psychological notion of worship. Purely psychological. And here again is something that manifests itself in myriads of ways. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the kind of person who's interested in what they call beautiful services. Beautiful services. And there are experts on these matters. There are liturgical experts. And I've known men for years who really are only interested in that, in the beautiful service. And they can be very beautiful. Everything arranged perfectly, music at the right point, the right kind of music, the beauty of the diction of the prayers, beautiful services. Now, such people are really interested in aesthetics and not in worship. You see, they regard as worship a beautiful feeling or a nice, comfortable feeling within them. They are really concerned about some aesthetic influence upon them. And so, they come out of a service and they say that they feel better. But if you ask them, why do they feel better? Or in what way do they feel better? All they can tell you is that somehow or another, the atmosphere has given them a quiet or a happy feeling within. They feel they've been in the presence of that which is beautiful. You know the Greeks. They worshipped goodness, beauty, and truth. And there are many people who use the name of God, but they're really interested in goodness, or in beauty, or in truth, in the intellectual way that I have been describing. And this is their only test. And this is done sometimes quite unashamedly by people. I remember once hearing a man preaching on the wireless on what he called prayer, but he'd given a caption for his sermon, as they do, and the caption was this: 5 minutes a day for health's sake. 5 minutes a day for health's sake. And you see, the point was this, that as if you do your physical jerks for 5 minutes a day, your body will feel better. Well, he said, you just give 5 minutes a day for prayer, and you'll feel better altogether in your spirit. You'll feel happier. You will feel lighter in every way, and you'll be able to go through life with a lighter step. What did he tell them to do? Well, he told us to think beautiful thoughts. And he said, if you think beautiful thoughts, you'll feel better. And he went on to say that you could even do this with regard to other people. Is somebody ill? Well, now, concentrate your thoughts upon this ill person. Think kindly of them. Think beautifully of them. Think of them in a healing manner. And somehow or another, all this will be transmitted to them. And they will feel better. They may not get well, but they'll feel better. Now, that's the idea of prayer. You see, this is purely psychological. Now, you're amused at that, but you examine your own prayers. You examine your own notion of worship. The church today is full of this kind of thing. There are people who preach what they call positive thinking. That's their idea. It just means, again, that you refuse negative thoughts. Cut them out. Don't have anything to do with them. Always be positive and always try to think beautifully as well as positively, and you'll feel better. And that is regarded as the worship of God, moral uplift. Now, these things are tremendously popular, and they're regarded as truly Christian today. But the great question that arises is this: are such people doing anything besides giving themselves psychological treatment? Now, of course, psychological treatment can make you feel better. Of course it can. It's foolish to say that it can't, but the vital question is, what are you concerned about? Feeling better or coming into the presence of God and worshipping Him in spirit and in truth? Psychological treatment masquerading as worship of the living God. And then let me sum it all up by saying that the danger confronting us all is the danger of taking up religion and confusing religion with true worship and praise and adoration of God. There are so many people, not so many in this country because it's not the thing to do, but there are countries where the percentage of the population that attends a service once a Sunday is very high indeed. But the question is, what are they doing? And one is often given the impression that they have simply taken up religion. Why? Well, because they feel vaguely that it's going to help them. There are many who do it in a sheer spirit of fear. There are many people who go to a place of worship purely as a bit of insurance. They're afraid of communism, afraid of the bombs, afraid of another world war, afraid of what might happen. They don't know. So in a spirit of fear, they're exactly like the poor old pagan whom they would despise, the men who worship the moon or the sun or the stars or anything else. They're doing exactly the same thing. They don't know. But they feel that on the whole it might help them, it might be good for them. And so they take it up. You can take up religion. But if you take up religion, you will not be worshipping God. And you see, there are others who attend places of worship and indulge in what they call worship simply because they think they're going to acquire merit by doing so. They think God will be pleased. They'll gain a good mark. They've done the right thing. They're pleasing God. They're placating God. there, like poor Saul, that first king of Israel of whom we read at the beginning. You see, here's a man who falls into a terrible error. He's been given a commandment. God has told him what he's to do, but he didn't do it. He thought he was improving on it. He thought that by sacrificing the best of these animals instead of destroying them and offering them as a sacrifice to God, he would be pleasing God. But he isn't. Behold, says the prophet to him, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. But so often we have tried to buy merit, as it were, by externally worshipping God. We've balanced the wrong, the sin we've committed, by this good act of worship. Attendance at the house of God has merit. We're supposed to attend the house of God, but if you regard it as merit, you might as well have stayed at home. We come to worship God. Well, now, those are some of the ways in which the devil deludes us and makes us think, like this poor woman of Samaria, that we are worshipping God. But we are not true worshippers. The true worshippers, says our blessed Lord. This is the thing that we must be concerned about, whether we are true worshippers or not. My dear friends, I ask you again, in these terrible days in which we are living, have you ever even thought about these things? Have you examined yourself? Do you know what you're doing? Why did you come to this house of God this morning? Is it true worship, or is it something else? Well, then, let me say just a word about the second. Wrong ideas of worship first, wrong ideas of God. And, of course, this is the explanation of everything else. If our ideas of God are wrong, our ideas of worshiping God will be wrong. It is this which is at the root of all the hindrances to which I have referred, and all the mistakes and all the defects in our worship and all the sins of which we are so guilty. Oh, that we might become true worshippers. You know, when we become true worshippers, the revival for which we pray and long will already have come. There's so much religion, so much form, so many services, so many meetings, but how much worship? How much contact with the living God? What are our ideas about this matter? Well, like the woman of Samaria, we think we know. But our Lord is probably saying to us, you worship you know not what. Do we know? Wrong ideas about God. What are your thoughts of God? How often do you think about God? Isn't this the tragedy with so many of us? We say, I've always believed in God. I know. And because we've always believed in God, we don't know what we believe about God. I was always brought up. I always have. But have you? What is your God? Whom do you worship? What do we really know about God? The moment we examine ourselves, we discover that our ideas of God are very vague and often quite pagan. God to so many is nothing but some force, some great power. Others talk about him unhesitatingly as the ground of being. Others talk about him as the absolute, some philosophic idea. That's their whole notion of God. And these men, you see, these self-same men who have such ideas of God are ready often to go through all the ceremonial and all the ritual and all the set forms. But there's a blank contradiction. There is no relationship. And that is why things are as they are. What is our thinking of God? Are we at all in advance of this woman? Or in advance of the poor, benighted, ignorant pagan? Then we move on a bit. There are some who think of God as creator only. It's under this same idea of force. God as this great eternal power that created everything, remote, unknown and unknowable, not concerned about us. You know, that was the creed of so many before the evangelical awakening. 200 years ago. It was called deism. The deists believed in God, but they believed in him as creator only. They called him the great watchmaker who'd made the watch. He'd wound it up and then put it down and ceased of anything further to do with it. They cut out all God's interventions in the world, all the miraculous and the supernatural, all that is really the essence of the Christian doctrine of salvation, all that was excluded. God, the great creator, was remote, cold, distant, unconcerned. And there are many who have no other idea of God than just that. And then there are others, you see, whose main feeling is one of terror and one of fear. I'm thinking of the people who have said their prayers regularly and perhaps have gone to public worship. But the moment anything goes wrong, either with them or their loved ones, or some kind of calamity takes place, immediately they turn against God and they blame him. And they have feelings of anger and of hatred with respect to him. Now, that's their idea of the God whom they think they've been worshipping. They really feel that he's against them. That he's some blind force or some awful power that delights in playing with us helpless human beings and bringing suffering upon us. A lot of this kind of thing has been said again this last week. That's their idea of God. And many of them are church members and regard themselves as worshipping people. But in a time of crisis, they reveal their thoughts about God. And it is the time of crisis that will always do this. You see, you can go on with your habit and custom and tradition, with your forms and ceremonials, or your intellectualization. It's all right as long as everything's going well. But the moment you're in trouble, that's the test. What are your thoughts of God then? What do you feel at that moment? That's the test always. And it's what we think about God then that really indicates what we always think about God. And there are many who are like that. God is some fearful being, towering over us, as it were, waiting to destroy us. But then I've got to go right to the other extreme. There are people who are guilty of sheer presumption, easy familiarity with God. I've often said it before, the people who talk about dear God and who talk to him so easily, glibly, and familiarly and think that that is the hallmark of worship and of a truly evangelical position. But it's as wrong as the previous one. Why is it as wrong as the previous one? Well, because the scripture tells us itself that we must always approach God with reverence and godly fear, not only in certain buildings, but wherever you are. Whether you're in a so-called consecrated building or in a public hall, it's the same God. And you don't vary your approach to him by the circumstances in which you find yourself. Reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There are people who seem to regard God as just some indulgent father who's always ready to smile upon us. And the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God never seem to have entered into their comprehension at all. And finally, there are people who seem to think of God as just some kind of agency to help us. Their whole notion of God is so mechanical. Are you in need? You go to the machine. You offer your prayer, you get out what you want. God is just an agency to help us. Some great reservoir on which we can draw. And it really is nothing but that. Their whole attitude to God comes out in the way they talk and in their actions. And so, you see, the devil, in his great concern to keep us from the true and the living worship of God, will drive us to one extreme or right to the opposite extreme. He doesn't care where we are, as long as we are deluding ourselves and we are not really worshiping God. Here is this poor woman who can talk so easily and glibly about the worship of God and yet knows nothing at all about this. Well, I leave you with that great question this morning. Here is the central thing of all. When we get on our knees, what are we doing? When we come here to public worship, what are we doing? Who have we come to meet? Have we come to meet anybody except one another? If we've come to meet with God, what are our thoughts of God? Oh, my dear friends, this is the source of all our wrong thinking in details. It is here we go wrong. If we only started with the living God and realized that everything we do is in relationship to Him, it would control everything else. We take God for granted. Indeed, He becomes mentioned less and less. There are those who don't even pray to Him. They always pray, as they put it, to Jesus, not to God. They pray to Jesus. There are those who pray only to the Holy Spirit. And God over all is forgotten and ignored. The need of the hour, the personal need of every one of us, the need of the whole Church of God at this time, is to know the living God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Do we know Him? Do we worship Him? God willing, we will try to consider next Sunday morning what it is to worship the Father in spirit and in truth.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.